Well, good morning. Good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started in a moment here. You'd settle in and find your places, get comfortable. Again, good morning. And for those of you who maybe weren't here last week, my name is Jordan Fitch. I am the new summer intern here at Grace PCA. It's a privilege to be here. And a privilege to continue working through 2 John together with you this morning. Last week we looked at 2 John verses 1 to 3. You'll know 2 John is just one book, so no chapter divisions. Verses 1 to 3 we covered last week. And this week we're going to see how John takes us from emphasizing just the necessity of truth, a very clear emphasis of the necessity of truth that we saw last week, to defining for us what is the relationship between truth and love. You'll remember some of that language, and we'll read it again, but that's something that I want you to have in the back of your mind as we're approaching this passage, that last week we looked at the high emphasis that John makes in his second epistle on truth, and now we'll move from just a bare emphasis of that to a defining the relationship between truth and love. I have a couple, before we get started, a couple rhetorical questions to sort of prime your mind. I don't want you to answer them out loud, but to think of them now and then as we work through the text. So the first is this. What kind of people come to mind when you hear this premise? Christianity is all about love. What kind of people come to your mind? Just think for a moment when the premise is given. Christianity is all about love. Now, maybe you have unbelievers that might say something like this as an attack against Christians acting, in their definition, unloving, particularly against something that is untrue. They're standing against a false claim, in opposition, presenting a truth claim, and maybe the world says to them, well, that Christianity is all about love, and you're not being very loving. Or maybe you think about well-meaning Christians who have so simplified the Christian religion that truth doesn't really matter that much. What matters preeminently is that we love. There is something to be said about that, and John will get into that principle in this epistle. But what about this second premise? What kind of people come to mind when you hear this second premise that Christianity is all about truth? Christianity is all about truth. Or maybe face value, you go, okay, I like that one. I like it a little bit better than the first one. And especially in the negative pictures that you've given me, at least, of the first one. Christianity is all about truth. But what kinds of people come to mind? Maybe there's those who, they spend their days arguing. Christianity is all about truth, and so all they want to do is argue with everybody who's in error and find the people whom they disagree with so that they can tell them that Christianity is all about truth. I think in our own tradition, Presbyterian and Reformed, we actually fall into this category of people probably more often than we do the prior category of people. So as you've thought through these two things and maybe just had a couple ideas in your own mind of the kind of people that you think of when those premises are presented, this morning I want us to see, I think John very clearly wants us to know how both are true at the same time. How both of those things are true about this, are true at the same time, and they shall not be torn apart. So, with that brief sort of introduction, priming your thoughts for this passage, let's look at 2 John verses 1 to 6. We'll read the first few verses, and then we'll pray together. 2 John, starting in verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and another privilege this morning of coming before your word this Sunday school hour, of carefully gleaning, giving special attention to your word as it's given to us, and especially in this second epistle of John. Father, we pray that you would illumine our minds. Even this morning, as we're maybe sleepy or groggy or distracted by any number of things, that you would relieve us of our distractions and give us a special spirit-empowered attentiveness to your word as you've given it to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So by way of brief review, last week again we looked at 2 John starting in verse 1 and just worked through to verse 3. We saw in this introduction again that John is writing as the elder to the elect lady whom he loves in truth. Remember, the elder is he's speaking of himself and his authority, but he calls the church the elect lady and her children being the members. And you see that emphasis, again, the special emphasis on truth and love, especially on truth. You remember that truth, the word truth, aletheia in the Greek, is referred to 4 times just in the first 3 verses. And John's not done dealing with the truth in those first 3 verses. And now he moves on, because this is really just a greeting that we started with in verses 1 to 3. A very loaded greeting, packed with truth. But now he moves on to deal with this inseparable relationship between truth and love, as it gets spelled out more clearly in verses 4 to 6. So we're going to walk through each of these verses 4 to 6, just one at a time. If you're an outlining person, I don't really have a very neat, tidy, alliterated outline for you to remember. You can start, point 1 is verse 4, point 2 is verse 5, point 3, verse 6. I didn't have the thought process and power to finish getting you a nice clean alliteration. So that's what we're doing. Very simply, we're going to look at each of the verses one by one. So starting in verse 4, read it again. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. How does he rejoice? Very, very simple. I rejoiced greatly. I rejoiced greatly. You might think, why are you drawing our attention to this adverb here? This doesn't seem very significant. Well, the construction in the Greek is actually only used 12 times in the whole of the New Testament. 8 times it's used in Paul, a couple times it's used in the Gospels, and 1 other time it's used in 3 John. And I think it's in verse 3, and it's the same principle. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, John says in 3 John 3. But this is a very emphatic statement. It's one thing to rejoice, but to rejoice exceedingly. Because of its rare occurrence in the New Testament, John really wants his readers to know the greatness, the depth, the extent of his rejoicing over the thing that he sees within this particular church. Okay, so why is he rejoicing then? It tells us that some of the church's members are walking in the truth. Now, some commentators, as they look at this verse, they're like arguing about whether, okay, maybe it's some of your children are walking in the truth. It's restricted. Maybe he has in mind that there are some who aren't walking in the truth. And then there are other commentators who have in mind that some just means those some whom John has been made aware of are walking in the truth. So he rejoices greatly in this reality. But it doesn't really matter in the end, because neither interpretation loses the force of the passage. John is rejoicing greatly that he's found children of the elect lady, members of the church, walking in the truth. It is a joyful thing for the elder, verse 1, to see the church walk faithfully. Philippians 4:1, Paul gives this same sort of principle, the same sort of joyful communication, this joyful and loving relationship that he has with the church. In Philippians 4:1, Paul calls the church his joy and his crown as he charges them to walk in the manner that he's been walking. He says earlier in chapter 3:14, walk pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As he's charging them to live a particular way, he thinks of them joyfully. The church is Paul's joy and crown. This is true for not just the gospel ministers, if you will, the apostles in the New Testament, but it is a true joy for gospel ministers in every age to see the children of God walking in truth and love. Have you ever thought of that? That your elders, even, your elders, the session of this particular church, rejoice greatly as you walk in truth. Hebrews 13, you may be familiar with this passage. In verse 17, it says this very simply, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. See, ministers, elders in particular churches are charged with keeping watch over the souls of particular people, of the members of the congregation. And John has this in mind. He knows that he stands above this church in leadership as an apostle, so beyond just that of an elder. But he has a responsibility for these people's souls. And as he reflects on the goodness of God at work in this particular church, he rejoices exceedingly. There's hardly a greater blessing for a minister who's spending his life, for an elder who's laboring week in and week out to see that the church grow in love and knowledge and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing quite as joyful as to see fruit in their lives as the Holy Spirit works powerfully in the midst of God's people. They labor to keep watch over souls. And this rejoicing greatly that John does here, it also paves the way for future concerns. It's the springboard into John's fatherly exhortation in the following verses, just in verse 5 and verse 6. But it's also, as he rejoices greatly to find some children of the church walking in truth, it's contrary to those whom he speaks against in verse 7 and following. Remember in 1 John, and I mentioned last week in the sort of introductory overview of 2 John, false teaching becomes a significant issue in this epistle. So as he rejoices that some are walking in the truth, he's also condemning or speaking against those who are walking in error, an error that is infiltrating the church, an error which John will deal with next week as we look at verses 7 to 9. But look at the following statement. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. This is an interesting remark. Just as we were commanded by the Father. You'll see how theologically minded John is, how committed to the truth John is. And it doesn't seem like much by itself, but John has in mind, you'll remember, that there are certain people who are speaking against the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ and as the eternal Son of God. There are those who are undermining Christology. There are those who are undermining the message of the gospel. And so John, being theologically minded, says that just as we were commanded by the Father, and I think he's bringing the people back to the first epistle that he's written, the error of the false teachers, related to the sonship and divinity of the Lord Jesus, 1 John 3:23, I think this is what John has in mind as he's coming back. He says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. The use of his Son, Jesus Christ, is drawing attention to the fact that it is the Father's command that they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that they love one another just as he's commanded us. That those, you'll see there's three particular things in that verse in 1 John that will come back up again in the text that we're looking at this morning. But his Son, it's an interesting remark because the Father commands the people to believe on the Lord Jesus. And there are those who would say that the Lord Jesus is not the Christ, that he is not the Son. John wants us to know. He wants his readers to know how significant this theological issue is for the sake of the church. But then we have a sort of nagging question. So walking through this, very attentively looking at just verse 4, what is walking in truth? Let's find it. We use Christian language all the time, don't we? We'll say things that we've read in the scriptures, and we'll say them all the time. And then when a child asks us what we mean, I say this to my own fault, because sometimes my children will ask me what I mean by something, and I go, "Oh, I have no idea how to explain that simply." But we'll use this. We have Christian language, walking in the truth. I love walking in the truth. Okay, what does it mean? What does John have in mind? Questions arise for us. What is the substance of this truth in which we walk? What is the truth that John has in mind? Is it merely doctrine? It's clear he's emphasizing theology. I just mentioned this, referencing back, I think, to 1 John chapter 3. He has Christology in mind. He has sound doctrine in mind. But is it merely doctrinal? Does walking in truth just mean that we fall under the banner of confessional Presbyterians? We love the Westminster standards, therefore we walk in truth. Now, it certainly relates to the theology of the incarnation, the theology of the sonship of the Lord Jesus, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus to save, or John wouldn't be dealing with false teachers immediately after in verse 7. So it's clear that there's something there. But does it also have a moral aspect? Does walking in truth also have a moral aspect? I think you know the answer. The answer is yes. And John will spell that out for us in the next verses. What I'm hoping that you'll see as we're walking through this is the continuation of John's logic. There's a process. He wants people to understand something very clearly. There's an emphasis on truth in 1 to 3. The emphasis on truth remains in verse 4. But then we see love becoming more and more clear. Look again at verse 5 as we consider our next verse and therefore our next point. Love one another. Verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. You see, it's on the basis of verse 4 that John moves into this loving charge, this exhortation in verse 5. Because as soon as John thinks about the truth and walking in the truth, he can't help but think about what it is to love one another. The centrality of love in the Christian religion. The two for John are inseparable. Now he brings them to the commandment. And it's, as you know, this language, you may be familiar if you remember from 1 John. This is very familiar language. It's not new, this commandment that's been given. It's something that's been given from the beginning. One commentator says that this of his expression, and I think it's helpful, so I don't want you to hear it. It says, this expression is used most frequently in relation to the command to love one another. This from the beginning, not new expression. It's used most frequently in relation to the command to love one another, which the readers heard along with the gospel message from the beginning. So John's hearkening back to his first epistle in 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That was in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. But he goes even further back than that. He doesn't just have his own writing, his own epistle in mind as he's drawing them to this thing which they've heard from the beginning, because John's not the beginning of their hearing this command. I think John has in mind John chapter 13 and the Lord Jesus in verse 34. He says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So the commandment's not John's, not even John's, just simply based on his apostolic authority, which is authority given to him by the Lord Jesus, and therefore binding authority. But he's referencing immediately back to Jesus' own teaching. This is the thing that you've heard from the beginning, the centrality of love within the covenant community, that you love one another. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, and now I'll tell you this, love one another. Truth, doctrine, love, fellowship, community, the communion of the saints by virtue, on the basis of communion and union that you have with the Lord Jesus. We talked about this a bit last week. But it's also, you might think, John has this thing in mind. He's repetitive. He uses this principle a lot. It comes up not just in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. It's in the first epistle a lot. But it's not just specific to John's writing. This isn't just something that John himself loves to reiterate, the need to love one another. No, Paul emphasizes this too, because again, this is Jesus' command. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." See the emphasis? See the importance? 1 Peter then, Peter also says in chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Peter, even in 1 Peter, links, as you see, hopefully clearly enough, he links truth. He links truth with love, as though it's not just a Johannan principle. It's not just something that John wants us to know. It is a biblical, thorough, and I say that as if John wanted us to know it, and only John wanted us to know it, it's not biblical. John's biblical. Don't misunderstand me. But the emphasis is that it's great. It's clear. It's coming from the beginning. This is the thing which you have heard. And we have to come back to this idea that truth binds believers together. Because John, again, can't possibly think of the truth of Jesus Christ without thinking of the bride. He can't possibly think about the truth of Jesus Christ without being brought to the unity of the body of believers to whom or who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those people whom he's purchased with his own blood. Do you think of that? When you look at those whom you disagree with, or those who maybe have frustrated you in the context of the church. This will come up again actually this morning in our Old Testament reading. But when you think through sinners in the church, do you look at them as though they were also purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus? That you don't just as an individual belong to the Lord Jesus in your union with him, but you corporately belong to a whole body of believers, the invisible church, the communion of the saints, the bride of Christ. And therefore, when you look upon others, do you see them in that same light? Do you love them? Do you hear this charge and think, okay, yes, love, I know I'm supposed to, but do you do it? I ask that with the sort of fierceness that I do, because I look upon my own heart and know how convicted I am of falling short of this thing. For I know my responsibility to love one another. And I see how often I can miss this mark. I can look at another believer and be annoyed or be frustrated or find that whatever particular secondary or tertiary doctrinal issue that I disagree with them is enough to have nothing to do with them. I refuse to love them because we disagree on matters of unsalvific doctrine, I'll call it. Brothers and sisters, they, like you, are united to him by grace through faith, and you together belong and constitute that one body, that one bride of the Lord Jesus. But listen, look at also the warmth of his charge here. This I find particularly interesting. He comes to them to make this charge to love one another with the authority of the elder. It's in verse 1. An apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. John has every right to give them a charge, a command. This I command you, that you love one another. But he doesn't. He comes with this pastoral warmth and gentleness here. He doesn't give the command. He binds all of God's people to this charge by including himself. He says, "And now I ask you," not command, "I ask you, dear lady," not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have from the beginning, "that we love one another." There's a sensitivity, a pastoral gentleness, a shepherd's heart that we see in John's dealing with the church here. He rejoices that they're walking, some of them are walking in the truth, and now he brings them all together to say that this thing which I am asking you to do is something that we're all responsible to do. We love one another. All people within the context of the church are under this fundamental responsibility as believers, including the apostle himself. So the mood of this verb even carries the weight of his heartfelt desires. But let's continue on. I know we're very carefully working through each of these verses, and I don't want to lose you because there are pressing application-type questions that are probably in your mind, and the next one would be found in verse 6. So look at verse 6, and we'll start to see what is this love that John is talking about. Verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Now I'm sure you read this, and if you just sat, at least this was my experience, you sit with this verse long enough and you read it and you go, "Okay, this is love, that we walk according to the commandment, this is the commandment, just as you've heard, you walk." It's just like bouncing back and forth. And if you combine it with verse 5, it's just like this. It almost was confusing to think like, okay, John, you're telling us to love is to walk according to the commandment, and the commandment is so what is love? It's confusing. But John's purposeful. I'm sure John has Jesus' words in mind in John chapter 14 and 15. And in 14, 15, you're probably familiar with this verse. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then in chapter 15, really, the flow of this thought and logic is continues for Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is my commandment," he says in 15:12, "that you love one another as I've loved you." John wants us to take, or wants to take us to Jesus' commandment. Singular. You'll see this in verse 6, that you walk according to his commandments. That's in the plural. But then he goes on to explain, this is the commandment. And again, this is part of that place where I was looking at the text and I just got confused. I'm like, okay, is it one thing that you want us to focus on, or is it all things that you want us to focus on? But no, this is the same type of language that Jesus was using in John chapter 15. He moves from commandments, "If you keep my commandments," plural, "you will abide in my love. This is my commandment," singular, "that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus is regularly emphasizing the twofold summation of the whole law. You know this. What are the two things upon which the whole of the law and the prophets consist? They hang. The love of God and the love of neighbor. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul tells us, Jesus makes this clear, or Jesus tells us, Paul makes this clear, that this is that the two commandments upon which the whole of the law hinges, if you will. But there's often a special attention given to the love within the members of the church. The relationship here between love and truth, though, is the big question, isn't it? If we know the truth, and it abides in us, verses 1 to 2 of 2 John, we will walk in it, John says, verse 4. Walking in it, then, is expressed in believing in the Son. So trying to clearly piece together the logic here. 1 John 3:23, I mentioned it earlier. Walking in the truth is believing in the Son and loving one another. John tells us this is the command which we have had from the beginning. Then verses 5 to 6, are fascinating because of how they vacillate between these two things. They vacillate between love and walking in his commandments. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to see, that it's as though John cannot help himself, that when he thinks about the one, he necessarily thinks about the other. When he thinks about what it means to walk in truth or to love the Lord, he cannot help himself but think about Jesus' words, that if you love me, you'll obey my commands. This is the logic of 1 John chapter 1 as well. You'll remember, or chapter 2, you'll remember 1 John 2, 4 to 6. This is a striking passage, a challenging passage, but it says this: whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Truth and love. What is the relationship between the two? You do not have one without the other. I had that image, or I wanted you to have that image in your mind of the types of people that might overemphasize one thing over the other at the beginning. What the premise Christianity is all about love, who comes to mind? And the premise Christianity is all about truth, who comes to mind? I wanted you to think about those things particularly for yourselves, not just me telling you some basic examples, because I want you to be challenged by the reality that Christianity is a matter of truth and love. The two shall not be torn apart. I want you to recognize the sort of challenges that come up when we overemphasize one over the other. When we have such an emphasis on love that we neglect the truth, we've seen what kinds of errors come up within the church. We've seen it. We see it today. We're very familiar with this problem. But how often do we think about the problems that come when we've so emphasized truth that we've lacked in love, which I hope you see, that if you know him and you don't keep his commandments, John tells us that you're a liar. And the truth is not actually in you. I don't say all this. This is a Sunday school lesson, not a sermon. I need to be careful. But I don't say all of this to bear down heavily on your consciences this morning, but to gently, hopefully in the same manner that John does, draw us back. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we would love one another. That we would see clearly, especially because we're Presbyterian and Reformed, how when we think about truth, we ought to think about love. We ought to see how John can't think about the one without being brought back to the other, and thinking about the other and being brought back to the one. May we be a people who not only love sound doctrine, who certainly do love sound doctrine, are zealous for the truth of God, but who also are zealous to love God, to love neighbor, to love one another with all of our lives. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us love in word, or let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Talk is cheap. Liars abound. May it be that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts are pleasing to God. John's emphasis is emphatic. I want to close with another quote from a commentator that I found really, really helpful, and I hope that it sort of brings everything together as we've considered this passage. He says rightfully, John is consistently, one even might even say incessantly, engaged in calling believers to a full-orbed doctrinal, ethical, and devotional integrity before God. Three things: doctrinal, ethical, and devotional. His readers are not free to pick the aspect that they like best and collapse the whole of the gospel into it. He wants us to see how these things are related. So, before I release us, close us in prayer, does anybody have any questions about this text? Once again, I've just monologued at you for the past 40 minutes, however long it's been. Any thoughts even on this text? Yes. I don't think I've read him. That's very helpful, thank you. Yeah, that ought to have been something very clearly emphasized. I said that I don't want to just hammer down on your consciences, because some of you might have sensitive, tender consciences, and you think about this, but you rely on the Holy Spirit. It is necessarily a work of the Spirit that these two things come together. So where you find, if you find that you are lacking, repent of your sins and look to the Lord Jesus. Plead for mercy and ask that the Spirit would help you do the thing that you by nature can't do. So thank you for that. It's helpful. Any other thoughts? Let me go ahead and then close us in prayer. Let's pray that the Lord would have mercy on us for all the times that we fall short of this, but also to help us to walk in His commandments by His Spirit. Father, may we be a people who, as often as we think of You, as often as we think of Your Son, as often as we think of the truth of the gospel, that we are a people who are moved to action. That as often as we think of the One, that we also be a people who think of what it is to love You, to serve You, to obey You. Father, would You forgive us? For we can sit all morning and reflect on church history, reflect on those people out there who are doing this or who are overemphasizing that. But guard our own hearts from neglecting to see how we fall into this trap and temptation too. And would You rather help us by Your Spirit as we gaze upon Your glory as made manifest to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, Your glory, the radiance of Your glory in the gospel. May we be a people who are moved in our affections, our hearts, our wills to serve You. Forgive us of our sins, and Father, help us to obey Your commandments. By Your Spirit, we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.